As I said, this is a one of three. It's one of a set of parables where Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees primarily and teaches them the wickedness of their response when he receives sinners. The tax collectors, and they're in the beginning of chapter 15, tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Christ. They're drawing near and coming to him, and the response of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, when they see this, is to grumble and complain that Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. He should be, they believe, rejecting them, casting them away as unclean, as spiritual lepers, unfit for civilized company. As we were reading this past Wednesday in Psalm 26, there's some parallel words there come to Psalm 1, where Psalmist says there that you will not sit with men of falsehood or consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. It seems almost as though the Pharisees have some standing there to be able to say that Jesus should not be sitting with the wicked. He should be sitting with the righteous. Seems as though he is violating this principle of not going with the sinners. But Jesus is pointing out to them that they themselves are the hypocrites. They themselves are the ones who have no love of God in reality. And Jesus, of course, is not going with the sinners. He's not participating in their sins. Rather, they are coming to him. Jesus is receiving them, and they are eating with him and dining with him in order that they might learn of him, that they might come to the Savior. It's the Pharisees who are not coming to Christ in humility. It should have been a cause for great rejoicing for them to see all of these Israelites, these children of the covenant coming to the rabbi, coming to be taught. It should have been something that brought joy to their hearts to see these ones who had lived in vile lives, violating God's law openly, and yet now they are coming willingly, wanting to hear the preaching of Scripture, wanting to hear it applied to their lives, to their hearts. And they're coming in humility to the great rabbi, to God the Son. What a great and wonderful thing this was. And yet all they could think of was grumbling and condemnation. And so Jesus here is telling these parables. That's the context in which Jesus is telling these parables. He's going to teach them. But at the same time that he's teaching them, there are also these tax collectors and sinners that have come to him. And he is teaching them as well. So I believe that really the crescendo, the main point of this group is really found in the older brother. But we're not going to look at that this week. I'm going to wait until next week to look at that. Because Jesus, yes, he is bringing them to this point. He's bringing them to the place where they will see themselves. He will hold up this parable as a mirror so that they can see themselves in it. But this is also one that teaches the love of God for sinners, how he welcomes and embraces those who come in repentance, who come contrite before him, and the great joy that it is. There is rejoicing in heaven. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents rather than over 99 who are self-righteous. There is joy before the angels of God. This is cause for great rejoicing that God saves sinners. Those who have no claim to His mercy. I want to focus on the prodigal son this morning. Last week we looked at those two parallels, the parallel parables of the shepherd and his lost sheep, and then he was one sheep out of 100 sheep was lost, and then the woman with the coins who had one coin out of 10 lost. And so it's becoming more and more, the worth of this is being pressed home as one of two sons is lost. And as Jesus is focused in those first two parables more on the one seeking than on the thing being sought, and the one seeking and the rejoicing that he has, or in the case of the coins that she has, in this parable, Jesus gives a much more full picture. He fleshes it out. And the first section focuses on, there are three different points of view here. The first section focuses on the prodigal son, the one who is lost. So rather than the perspective of the one seeking with the shepherd or the woman with her coins, you have the perspective of the one who is lost in the on the prodigal son. And then you have the father's response to the son. And then you have the older son and the father's response to the older son. Today I want to focus on the prodigal son and his response. His response to the realization of where he's at when he finally comes to himself. This son is a wicked son. There is no doubt about that. He is ungrateful. He is evil. But it is when he realizes his ingratitude, when he realizes what he has done, that he is ready to come back to the Father. God uses this realization to bring sinners to himself. The great theologian Augustine, we often think of him as simply and strictly as a great theologian, one who has had an incredible amount of influence on the church over the centuries. He was early in the early church in the 4th century. And he was a man who grew up, and his mother was a strong Christian. She prayed frequently for him. But his father was not a believer, and he grew up as a young man, very conceited and full of himself, seeking his own desires. And he was, even as a boy, he was a wicked child. And he relates once of going and stealing his neighbor's pears. There was a pear tree that he and his friends went and stole from, and they took all the neighbor's pears in the night, and not because they were hungry, not because they wanted them, but they threw them to the pigs, and they had stolen them strictly because they wanted to steal. As he grew up, Augustine was an immoral man. He had a live-in girlfriend with whom he had a child. And then he got engaged to a society girl, and so he kicked his girlfriend out. The mother of his child, he abandoned her, but then he got bored waiting for his fiance for their wedding day, so he took on another girlfriend. And it was in this gross immorality that God began working in Augustine's heart, working through the prayers of his mother. And it was once he realized the depth of his sin, it was at that point that God had made him ready and prepared his heart to actually hear and actually understand the gospel. And if you read in his confessions, you see a man who has become sensitive to sin and realized what he has done before God, what his sin is before God, and the great distress that it causes him to know what he has done against his Heavenly Father. I would note, as we look at this passage, that this is a passage within the covenant community. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, strictly Jewish audience. You remember, if you heard the message last week as we began to look at this, I noted that Jesus came, as he said in Matthew, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sent the apostles, his disciples. He sent them out at first only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel when he sent out the 12. It was to Israel alone. He said, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So right now, this ministry is in the context of the Old Testament church. And if you keep that in mind, when you see the prodigal here, it's not just a blanket story telling us, as one great commentator, I believe, mistakenly says, that this is a reference to God as the Father of all mankind, that God sees all mankind as his children. Rather, this is a son of the covenant who is leaving his Father, he is leaving his God, he is living an immoral life against the law of God, against the Torah, and he's going into a far country. So the prodigal son actually has more application to someone who grew up in church today, who grew up as a believer, and then goes out and lives an immoral and vile life, and then is returned, than it does to simply the world at large. In the context, in the original context, of course, it has application. It has application to the whole world. All sinners can take comfort and instruction from this parable. But this should be an special comfort to you who have children, who have grown up in the faith, and then turned away. This should be something that you bring into your prayers. This son who is ungrateful, who turned away, who became vile, who turned his back on everything that was good, to go to a far country, to get as far away from the covenant community and from his family as he could. You see the prodigal's selfishness on full display here. The younger of the two sons says, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Sinclair Ferguson has pointed out that the inheritance is something that happens, that is given. It belongs to the father and is something that is given at the time of his death. And so what this son is really saying is, "I wish you were dead. I care nothing for you but what I can get from you." He is utterly self-absorbed. He is utterly selfish. He has no thought for the father. He has no love for his father. All he thinks about is himself. This wasn't even his to take. It was what his father had earned. He just wants whatever he can get from him, and then he wants to be on his way. He wants to have his own free will. He wants to be a libertine. He wants to cast off all law. He cares nothing for the protection of home or the affection of home. He only desires that his own lusts would be fulfilled. He cares nothing for his father's heart. The one who had given him life, cared for him, reared him, invested his time and his efforts and everything upon him. In return, he gives spite, slight regard, and gratitude. Perhaps there are some parents who know this pain firsthand. You invest in your children. You take care of them. You raise them from infancy and from total dependence. Their own inability to take care of themselves. You care for them and protect them and educate them and lead them as best you can. And then as they grow older, they, rather than giving respect and honor and love as they ought, they turn away with disregard. Perhaps even blaming mother or father for everything that's wrong in their lives. Blaming for whatever it is that they see as their what should have happened in their lives. They turn against their parents. Perhaps you have known someone like this. Perhaps you have been someone like this. All of the father's, all that the father has done and that he has given is spent wantonly. It is thrown to the wind. What he did, worked so hard for, is thrown to the wind. That's what prodigal means. A prodigal is one who spends, who spends extravagantly, wantonly, a spendthrift. Easy come, easy go. He hadn't earned any of it, and so he just, you see him just throwing it away. Not what sinners do to God on a much greater scale. God has given us life. God has given provision. God has given us everything that's good. God has given so much to us and sustained us and protected us and cared for us. And then what do we do in return? Complain. Ignore the fact that every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Lack of gratitude. Whenever anything bad happens, we blame him for it. Whenever anything good happens, we take credit for it. And all of the good things, all of the talents, all of the gifts that he's given to us, we squander and use for our own ends. We take the good gifts, the strength, the food, the sustenance, the talents that he gives to us, and we squander them for ourselves. We squander them and spend them on our own lusts. But sin is empty. It gives no return. The pleasures of sin last only for a season. The riches of Egypt do not last. But libertine free will is seductive. That desire that's built into our hearts, no one can tell me what to do. It's my life. I'll do as I please. There's a desire for a complete lack of responsibility towards anything or anyone. Isn't that what often is given as the rationale for abortion? I heard a conversation, a video recording of a conversation between a secular psychologist and a journalist. And they were talking about the rights of women and advancements, and they were going on about patriarchy and whatever else. But it was striking that the woman was adamant that abortion was one of the fundamental rights of a woman. That without abortion, that she would never be, that women would never be properly equal to men. It was something necessary for to be able to go on with her career as she wished. There was an actress a couple of years ago who was awarded some trophy, some award that she had been given for her part in a film, and she credited her abortion with the ability to be given that award. She held that little golden idol in her hands and clutched it there. She commended herself for having given up the life of her child in order that she might live as she pleased. But really, we're all like that. We desire to cast off restraint, to cast off responsibility in order that we might live as we please. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The desire that to do what they willed. The devil giving that deceiving word that God was holding back the best from them. God was not giving them what they really wanted and deserved. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father gives him exactly what he wanted. He wanted sin. He wanted his own way. He wanted libertine free will, and it was given to him. And he was given over to his sin. And then it comes the spending is fine, but so quickly it comes to an end. The riches grew wings and flew away. People often believe that they are able to stop themselves whenever they please. They can sin as much as they please, and they'll be able to stop when they want to, when they wish to. But that's often not the case. When God gives somebody over to sin, it goes from bad to worse. You see that in Romans 1. It's like the edge of the Grand Canyon. So many people will try, they want to get a better picture. They want to look over the edge of the Grand Canyon. And so then they'll climb across the guardrails. There's a short fence there and with their signs that say, don't go beyond this point. There are warning signs, and they say, no, I want to go to the other side. And so then they'll go cross over to the other side to have their picture taken or look over the edge. And what they don't realize is that it's not just a sheer drop-off. It slopes down. And so then they get a little too far to the edge, and they can't see into the canyon yet. And they keep going just a little bit farther. And what they don't realize is that soon they are going to be on slippery rock, even loose rock, and it will slide down. And they will not be able to stop themselves from the 400, 500, 600, 700 foot drop to the rocks below. When we give ourselves over to sin, we are slaves to that sin. Our will is under bondage. But it's here in, as the prodigal is in this country in a time of famine, starving to death as he watches pigs eat these pods, probably a pod that grows on a tree, I think it's a carob, that he's watching these pigs have better food than himself, and it's in his starvation, when his money is gone and everything is gone, that God uses that to turn his heart. Sometimes our most desperate circumstances are God's greatest blessing. For the prodigal, the greatest blessing that he was given here is to be starving to death in a pigsty. Filthy, hungry, desperate. If you look at the Old Testament prophecies, this is what God is doing, does with Israel. I've been reading through Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives some terrifying prophecies of what God will do to Israel and to other nations as well, such as Tyre. But again and again, when God tells of the horrifying consequences of sin and the judgment that is coming upon the people and his own distancing himself from Israel and distancing himself from Jerusalem and from the temple, again and again and again, it concludes, "And then they will know that I am the Lord." And then they will know that I am the Lord. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Sometimes God's greatest blessing on us are the desperate circumstances that drive us to our knees, to the end of ourselves. The story of the prodigal is really the story of Israel's national history. Turning away from their covenant God, their Redeemer who bought them, being sent to a far country because of their sins, so that they might be brought to the end of themselves, and in pain and in hunger and in slavery, they might remember the riches of their Father, the riches of their God, their Redeemer, who bought them, and returned to Him. Then they would know that He is the Lord. So the prodigal here, he sees himself, he's in a far country, he's as far away as he can get from his father and from his father's God and from the laws that constrained him. And he remembers that that there is an abundance, or as Young's literal translation says, a superabundance of food in his father's house for those who were just hired hands. Yet he was starving. He remembers the provision. How many times do you remember the wealth that is in God's house? God's good provision. Do you complain? Do you believe that Psalm 23 is true? We say Psalm 23. We repeat it often. And yet so often we don't remember that God is the one who leads us to provision, to the green pastures, to the still waters. Sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and our cups are overflowing. And in fact, so often in our complaints, we disagree with this. It's a meager table that he sets. We seem to say with our complaints. But it is here as this prodigal realizes what there is in his father's house, that he desires that he would have even the minimum of what his father could provide rather than whatever the world has. He's no longer wishing just to have as much as he can, to as much money as funding for his lifestyle as he can. He wishes now, he thinks for the first time of the Father himself. It's when he is brought to the end of himself and is in desperate circumstances that it says, when he came to himself, he said. Earlier I was speaking of Augustine and his sinful past, his evil past. There was at one point when God was working on him, and he was trying to live as a Christian, but really he was still living in immorality. And then he heard a young man, just somebody who happened to talk to. It was an acquaintance of a friend of his, and the young man began talking of Christians and who were devoting themselves, their lives to God, and speaking of this. And it was during this conversation that he had that he was cut to his heart. Let me read you just a paragraph from that, or a part of a paragraph. He says, "Thou, O Lord, while he was speaking, didst turn me round toward myself, taking me from behind my back where I had placed me, unwilling to observe myself, and setting me before my face that I might see how foul I was, how crooked and defiled, bespotted and ulcerous. And I beheld and stood aghast." It's when God brings the sinner to the end of himself that he truly sees his condition. And it's at that time, at that point, when God opens the eyes of the blind to see themselves in the mirror, to see who they truly are, that they can then come in repentance. And you see the response of the prodigal. Look what he determines to say. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." There's no pride here, no arrogance, no claims to having anything. Instead, it is really the prayer of David in Psalm 51. "Against you and you only have I sinned," the psalmist says to God. Not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, but his sin against God was great. "I have sinned against heaven," the prodigal says, "and before you." No demands. Just let me be a part of your household. This is true humility, the sinner's repentance. All excuses laid aside. Pride is dead and buried. No pretended worthiness. "I have nothing and offer nothing. God be gracious to me, a sinner." As the psalmist in Psalm 84 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You see, it's at this point when the sinner comes to Christ, not bringing anything to him. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," that he is able then to have true love for God and true repentance. It's not, "God, here is my righteousness. God, here is my pedigree. And in exchange for that, in exchange for these things that I will do, then you give me eternal life and you provide for me." There's no exchange going on. Instead, it is simply throwing yourself upon the mercy and grace of God, as this prodigal does, upon the mercy of his Father. "I'm not worthy to come before you. I realize what I have done. I have rejected you. I've squandered what you have given. I don't care where you put me in your household. Only let me be a part of your household." What is the Father's response to this? He comes. He says his recited line, the line he had proposed to say. He gives it, delivers it exactly. "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." His Father doesn't even wait for him to get there. Instead, the Father, who has been watching down the road, looking for his son who is lost, looking for his son who had turned away, he runs. The Father runs. You see there the longing desire for his son. He doesn't blame him or hold him at arm's length or hold him away. But when the son comes humbly back, the Father embraces him. The Father treats him as a son without reviling him. It's almost as though, as one pastor said, while he's still going through his lines that he's memorized, the Father is even, he's talking over him and saying to the servants, "Bring the robe, bring the ring, dress him as my son." Such is the Father's love for the rebel. The Father's calls for celebration, just as the shepherd did with the lamb, just as the woman with the coin. So the Father calls for celebration. "Let's kill the fatted calf. Gather everyone together. This my son was dead, but he is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." You see the Father's love. He didn't have to do that. There was no merit on the Son's part. The Son had done away with it. He had given up his birthright. He had given up his Father's house. He had turned his back on it and despised it and spat upon everything that his Father had given. There was nothing in him that earned this love from the Father. It's completely unmerited. And yet the Father embraces him and kisses him and accepts him and calls him his son and rejoices over him. Does this parable, does the prodigal son describe you and the way you came to God? Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the older brother. The older brother who thinks only of what people deserve, of being given what is earned. The prodigal son, he had done very wickedly. He had crushed his father's heart. He had rebelled and despised everything good and thought only of himself. He was selfish. But there is great rejoicing when he comes back as though from the dead. He comes back repentant. When you came to God through Jesus Christ, was it in this way? Not presenting your worth, not presenting your righteous deeds, but in the recognition that you are owed nothing by God. In fact, in every way you have rebelled against His laws, in every way you have squandered what He gave you, in every way you have acted selfishly, and in that realization that you are owed nothing, you come with true sincerity and humility. God, I come to you with nothing. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven and before you. But God, let me be a part of your household. It doesn't matter what you do with me. I could be the most lowly person in your household. Only let me be called by your name. Is that how you came? Is that how you have come? If not, dear people, this is how you must come. And you see the Father's love and the Father's acceptance, the Father's embrace. This is what God does for sinners. Those who come to Him in repentance, those who come to Him without bringing anything in their hands, they come only in humility. I am unworthy to be called your son, but I come nevertheless in faith before you. And He calls them His sons. Sons and daughters of God. In Christ, sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have turned their back on God, are given a new birth and adopted as children of the Father. And He casts away their sins. He remembers it no more. And instead, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. As John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. So don't come looking to your own works, pleading your worth or your merits. Come to God in humility. Come to the embrace of the Father, who calls sinners His children. Come to God saying with prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I would rather be the least servant in your house than ever be away from you again. Dear sinners, look to Christ. Look to the love of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. What God the Father has done by sending God the Son, the only begotten of the Father, so that sinners might be saved. Look to the love of God. Look to His forgiveness. Come with humility and rejoice in it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we rejoice in your gracious love for sinners. Lord, we come to you with nothing that would earn your favor, earn your forgiveness. We can't buy it. But we come, O Lord. We would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell richly in the tents of wickedness. We'd rather spend one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. O Lord, be merciful to us who are sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.